Okay, so with that is, today I want to go over, last week we've gone over, what did we go over? We went over why you should read the Bible, right? So this is part of our series with a Christian view of, a Christian theology of reading. So today is the second part. I'm going to go over today, this is going to be a two-part of this part. Why should you read other books? Today I want to go over why you should read other books. And I want to talk about this. And this week and next week, I want to go over to give a biblical case why, as Christians, we also read other books, other non-canonical books, that is, books outside of the Bible also as well. So the reason why I want to go over this is because there have been Christians I have met in my short Christian life of 13 years as a believer, running into Christians that say things that sounds very spiritual, where they say, I only read the Bible, nothing else. And they say that with the attitude almost conveying that a spiritual Christian or Christian should only read the Bible and nothing else.
And even one specific version.
Or yeah, even that also as well. Some people would even say, I read the Bible and nothing else but the King James Version only. But I'm not going to deal tonight so much with the King James only controversy. But there has been that attitude, and I've seen that attitude even expressed in the past, even in our church. Not so much now, but there was even first time visiting our church was, I remember there have been people that say, wait, why are you reading commentaries? That's really bad. I read only the Bible itself. With almost this attitude that spiritual Christians don't read anything else but the Bible. But I want to subject that to the Bible, to the test of the Scripture, to ask a question. Is that attitude, is that thought itself something that's very biblical? Is that thought itself something that is a biblical thought of that attitude of saying a Christian should only read the Bible only? And I established last week the Word of God, when we read the Bible, is very different than reading non-Christian books. When we read the Bible is a standard. We don't read it to complain about it. Whereas as Christian, when we read other books, it's very different. So I want to clarify, after establishing the need, asking the attitude, we're asking the question, is it really biblical to have the attitude that say, we should only read the Bible only, and that spiritual people only read the Bible and nothing else? You should never read any other Christian books, commentary, grammar books, whatever else. And I want to clarify this by adding a caveat that when I say Christians should read other books, I'm trying to present a biblical case why Christians should read other books. I'm not saying that Christians should read other books before the Bible. That is, you should only read in your life 98% non-canonical books and only 2% of the Bible. I'm saying we should put the Bible first, but if you really pursue the Bible, there's a sense that consequence of that is also you read other books that help you read the Bible and everything else. So when I say read other books, I'm not saying Christians should read the Bibles beyond the Bible. Does not mean that we should read every kind of non-Christian books or non-canonical Christian books all the time. There also needs to be a practice of discernment, which I'll go over 2 weeks from now, or 3 weeks from now, of why we need to be discerning in what we pick to read and how do we have that also as well. But today I want to establish this week, today, and next week, for 2 weeks, I want to focus why biblically, as Christian, we should also read other books. Now, our ultimate authority is what? The Bible, true or not. So what I'm going to try to show is to extrapolate a biblical case that I would even say that if we really follow the Bible, we should also be reading other non-canonical books. You guys understand what I mean by non-canonical books? Books outside the Bible also as well. And I want to establish that the Bible itself teaches that. And I think that's the best way to go show that thought. I think that is wrong to say we should only read the Bible only. Is that it is wrong because the Bible itself don't teach that. The Bible itself shows that it is not wrong in itself to read non-canonical books itself. So today I want to look over, and the first thing, you know, like I said, it's going to be a 2 weeks thing. I'm trying to establish this point because I think it's that important enough to convince, to give a biblical case that it is biblical to read other non-canonical books. The first reason I want to go over is, which I'll break into 2 points, only cover 2 sub-points, which we could only cover one, is the reason why we can biblically is because reading non-canonical books is not wrong, because those who wrote the Bibles themselves also read non-canonical books. That is, let me say this again. The reason, well, I'm trying to argue that it is biblical to read non-canonical books is because those who wrote the Bibles themselves also read non-canonical books also as well. And today I'm going to look at only the Old Testament. Only at the Old Testament to demonstrate to us that if that Old Testament authors also read non-canonical books, and I'm trying to draw the implication of saying this, is that if we say this is a sin to read non-Bible books, then of course these guys have also sinned. But then they've also quoted it and also referenced it within the scripture and shown that this is something you could reference and go read also yourself in non-canonical books, which is to demonstrate that you cannot say it is categorically a sin or categorically wrong to read a non-canonical book. Let me stop here at this point. Does everyone understand the method, the rationale of how I'm trying to argue here? Everything's clear thus far? Shake your head, yes? Okay. So with this, what better way to show is this, that the Bible itself demonstrates that I would say that the attitude of saying, oh, we should only read the Bible only without any other books, is that this is unbiblical, because the Bible does not even put that standard for themselves, also as well in the authors. Now, the first point of, like I said earlier today, is two subpoints with this. Old Testament and New Testament authors also read non-canonical books. We only have time tonight only to look at only the Old Testament author's use of non-canonical book. Not only the use, but the reading of it. The use of it presupposes it's been read, right? So the first part I want to go over, if you guys have your Bible, turn with me real quick to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 14 to 15. As we're slowly turning over there to Numbers 21, verses 14 to 15, I do think we could actually, the term expository preaching and the term, topical message is not a contradiction. Because we could have an expository message still and yet have a topical message. And the key, how you make that is, whatever verses you give as a cross-reference, you didn't just shotgun and shot it. You show, demonstrate how that verse is contextually flow, it's contextual flow, and what it is, its implication for this. So in light of that, when we look at Numbers 21, verses 14 and 15, we have to ask the question, first and foremost, what is going on here? Now, in Numbers 21, verses 14 and 15, in the contextual flow of what it is going on in Numbers 21, Moses here is actually describing Israel's journey, also as well, of all its travels to different places, as you see it is indicated in verses 10 to 13, contextually. From that contextual flow, we see that in verses 14 to 15, Numbers 21, verses 14 to 15, it states these words, verses 14 to 15, I'll read it. It says, therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb in Sufa, and the wadis of the Aaron, and the slope of the wadis that extended the side of Ar, and lead to the border of Moab. Where it's here, he says, describes their travel. And specifically, what it's doing here, it's quoting from the books of the war of the Lords. Now, question for you guys is this. Is the book of the war of the Lords in the Bible? No. Is that a Bible book? Yeah. No, right? Oh, by the way, the book is not War of the Worlds, right? And that's what it is.
It's
not
almost as well. Is it extant? Still?
Say again.
The war, this book, do we have any...
No, it's a book that has disappeared from the face of history, where we don't see any manuscripts of it today. But I want to call us its attention to the fact that this book is being invoked. And this is a book that is not canonical. That is, it's not found in the Bible, right? And the fact that Moses described earlier in verses 10 to 13 their travel. But why did he suddenly quote and reference verse in 14 to 15, the book of the War of the Lords? Why did he do that?
Maybe for historical background?
Yeah, for historical background. To say, hey, this thing here is actually validated in historical sources of that. Now, the question I want to ask you guys is this. If God is interested in historical book enough to not only reference it, but even to quote it here in canonical space of writing itself, what does that mean, the implication for us as people of the book? What is the implication of this? Ben? Fung? Benji, what's the implication of the fact that the Bible, God's word itself, would actually refer and quote from an historical book? What implication can we draw for us today as people of the book?
That it's okay to use non-canonical books.
Yeah, the implication, of course, first and foremost, it's not a sin, categorically wrong, to use non-canonical books. I would even say that there's more implication with this. Also as well, that God cares about history, right? He does care about history, that he would even quote from non-canonical books. historical books as a reference to say, hey, this occurred. And if you want to do further research, go ahead and do this, right? Which shows us, I know when we are in school, we are annoyed by writing books and put footnotes and everything else and endnotes to show that, hey, no, this is the way God does it also himself, also as well, right? Any other implication you guys could draw now? Ben, Warts, or Eric?
Jonathan? You haven't heard about it or know about it.
Yeah, know about it, right? And also, by the way, the author has read it in order to say, hey, this is quoted. In order to quote it in his use, it's presupposed he read it also as well, right? Anything else? Implications drawn, Jonathan? Or Jeannie? Julie? I think we've milked it, right, already with that. Now, let's go on also as well. Now, turn with me real quick to the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. Joshua, chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. Here again, this is another example to support. All these verses is to support. Remember, don't confuse the trees with the forest. All of these are cited as biblical support for the bigger premise. If you look at your outline earlier, that Old Testament authors also read non-canonical books. And the reason why we're doing this is to demonstrate that categorically, it is not a sin or it is not wrong to read non-canonical books as a category in and of itself. Of course, some books might be sinful and you shouldn't read it, right? But in and of itself. And to demonstrate that it is okay. Not only okay, but even you see, as we saw earlier, at times the writer would say, hey, here's a reference, I'm quoting it, and read it yourself. And you could even follow up and read it. And I encourage you to read it also as well, right? So let's go to the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. When we get to Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 to 14, could I have Ben Wards read me in big boy voice?
10 to 12 to 14?
Uh-huh.
On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O son, stand over Gibeon, O woman, over the valley of Aijalah. So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, till the nations avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky, and delayed going down about a full day.
Okay.
Had never been a delay before.
Yeah, we'll stop there.
Is this a separate incident from when that happened with
Moses?
Did this happen with Moses? Or just remember, when was it the other time the sun, it actually references within the Bible the sun standing still?
Joshua here? Jesus? No.
No, I mean, where he prays that the sun would stay still. I can't remember.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so with this, the question I would ask you guys is this. What piece of literature is referenced in verses 12 to 13?
The book of Joshua.
Jasher, right? Question I would have follow up with that is the book of Jasher in the Bible? No, right? Let me establish the context, what's going on here. In the context, there are five kings waging war against the Gibeonites. And you see this in chapter 10, verse 5. Now, Gibeonites were actually non-Jews. If you remember earlier, from those of you guys that have read Joshua before, Joshua is the flow of after what happens when the generation that 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they died, and now they're able to go into the promised land. And Joshua will be their leader to lead them. As they're going around conquering different people, the reputation has spread wide and far that they're wiping out everybody. So a certain Gentile group called the Gibeonites realized that, hey, we're going to be wiped out. So they practiced deception by going to them and say, hey, we're far, far away, make peace with us, when really they're neighbors. And Israel and them, they did not consult the Lord before that. And they said, yeah, we'll, and they kept the word. And then because they don't, God honors keeping our word so much that they will not be wiped out. And they basically are made an agreement with them that, hey, you always serve Israel. As a result, all these five other kings saw, hey, that's not good. If we see people surrender, what does that mean for everybody else? So then they decide to attack the Gibeonites. As a result of them attacking, five kings gathering together in verses 5 to attack, the Gibeonites needed help. The Gibeonites then contacted Israel, hey, help us. You're now our allies, right? So you have to save us. As you see as a result in verses 12, Joshua leads Israel against the kings. And they, as a result, Joshua needed help and asked the Lord, hey, cause his son to stand still. I misspelled son there in your outline. S-U-N, to stand still. And then the reference is then given in the book of Joshua that, hey, this event is actually documented in the book of Jashar itself, right? Again, you see again another non-canonical book that is referenced. Another non-canonical book that is referenced in the Bible that shows, that presupposes with its usage that they have at least read it, Joshua, right? Or familiarity with the content itself. And it's not wrong in itself or sinful to refer to non-canonical books. Now turn with me again to the onwards. If you're flowing, we began with Numbers, then we move to the right to the book of Joshua. Move towards the right direction of rightward direction to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. In verses 18, Eric Hall, could you read that out loud with big boy voice?
First Samuel, verse 18?
Yes.
She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad.
Well, okay, I realize I just misquoted it. I don't know where this is first. I'll have to look that up later. But there's another reference to the book of Jasher out, in another place in the Bible. Actually, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. I miswrote that. In the flow of things here, in verses 17, we see that David is now king in 2 Samuel. It took all of 1 Samuel in order for eventually Saul to die, and then find out David is learned of Saul's death and he's going to be king. And the response of
Samuel himself is even dead by this point.
Yeah, and it is all the prophets that followed after that wrote it, right? In verse 17, David actually cries, lament over the death of his friend Jonathan, which is a son of Saul. And as a result, he cries out and sings a song of lament, which is recorded in verses 18, that he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jeshua, the same book that was referred earlier. And then it quotes a song in verses 19 to 27. We might ask the question, which came first? That the song was known well, right, and then it was written, happened to be in Jeshua. But we all, whatever it is, we know that the book was recorded, the song was first recorded in the book of Jeshua in order for Samuel to say, hey, look at this as it is quoted there, right? All that is to say, this is another demonstration again that the Old Testament authors read canonical books. Not only read it, show indication they've read non-canonical books, but they would even quote and say, hey, go ahead and look at it to confirm it also as well, right? Any questions thus far? Again, to build up, to strengthen the case again, I think one verse is already good enough, but I want to show that there's many verses that demonstrate this so that we could make know for sure that next time you hear anyone that display the attitude of saying it is okay to read it's bad to read a non-Bible book, to show that you cannot say that categorically, you cannot read a non-canonical book. Now turn with me real quick to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 41. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 41. Julie, could you read that verse when you get there?
Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon?
In the context here, in 1 Kings chapter 11, the first part is good. He turns to the Lord. He asks for wisdom, really, to govern his people. So here we see in verses 14 to 40, he does have adversaries. He have all these other different names, Hadad, the Edomite, that oppose him from the Edomites. And also the one that got away, named Jeroboam, who was Jewish himself. You see that in here, he has faced all these adversaries as an account of what happened in the reign of Solomon as king. Then you see in verses 41, which is the part that Julie just read, that there is a quote, a reference to a book. What is that book called? In verses 41.
The Acts of what?
Solomon, right? Is there a book in the scripture called the Acts of Solomon?
There's Song of Solomon.
Is that what it is that's going on there? Probably not, because he's saying, hey, all these other events that have occurred, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And that's a rhetorical question. It's saying, hey, don't you not know that it's written there? He's almost implying that, hey, you probably should go read it. Or some of you guys have read it. And he's not saying it's a bad thing, but it's a good thing also as well, right? Now, all this to show that non-canonical books is in of itself not sinful as a category to read. And the next one I want to go over is actually Ezra chapter 4, chapter 4 and 5. Now, as we slowly turn over to the book of Ezra, could anyone tell me in one sentence what the book of Ezra is about?
It's about... It's about the divided kingdoms.
Is it? Anyone else?
Returning back to Israel.
They're returning back. The divided kingdom has already occurred. God has punished the upper northern kingdom, 10 tribes, the Syrian captivity. Then the last two tribes with the Babylonian captivity. The last two tribes being Judah. Then now they're returning back 70 plus years later.
So this is referring to Judah? Ezra is returning... referring to Judah?
Yeah, the return of the two tribes, or to the southern kingdom, right, to Jerusalem. And the book of Ezra is really the post-exilic period of God's faithfulness to His covenant. God promised that there will be a temple, true or not, that there will always be, the promise is for, of the promised land is forever. Remember Genesis chapter 17? Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, 15, all the Abrahamic covenant, and all the other promise earlier, Mosaic covenant, everything, that they will be exiled and they'll come back in light of Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. All these promises that he said the land will be forever. So Ezra is the showing that God fulfills his promise. And one of the ways he fulfills his promise to them is also allowing them not to come back, but to be rebuilding the temple itself. Right, that is what the purpose of Ezra is, to show God's faithfulness in the carrying out through human agents, of course, through the people of God's people, to carry out the building, rebuilding of the temple is really God's graciousness. Right now, in Ezra chapter 4, you see indication of the fact that this was not an easy task, the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, in verses 1 to 5, you see that there is opposition by non-Jews, especially those neighboring Gentiles to Israel that were in opposition of them. If you just scan real quick to verses 1 to 5, you see that they oppose in many ways, including deceit, of saying, hey, we will help you out. We will come over and build it for you. But of course, they realize this is really a deception, wise deception on the part of the enemy to try to end it. In verses 1 to 5. This is the contextual flow here. Then in verses 6 to 10, they realize, hey, they're not going to fall for their plan. They made threats before. They even give cunning threat, whether by force or by wit. They've tried all ways to frustrate God's plan for them not to build the temple. But then their plan goes on to the next phase in verses 6 to 10. It demonstrates in 6 to 10, their next plan is actually to write to the Persian Empire at this time. Now the empire is now under the Persian Empire that removed the Babylonian Empire. And say, hey, write a letter and try to write all the way up to the emperor of the empire, almost covering so much of the world of that time, to say, hey, go up to him and say, hey, you should have an incentive to stop this. Let me just read verse 6 to 10. I think it's worth the reading of it. Now, in the reign of, some of your version will say Exerces or Asheresis, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the day of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and all these other names I can't pronounce, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to the king of Persia, and a text of his letter was written in Aramaic and was translated from Aramaic. And it goes on and on to describe all these whole details. There's a lot of details, right, about the writing of this letter. But then, if you notice, this letter is actually quoted in verses 11 to 16. Let me just read part of it. Now, this is the copy of the letter which was sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servant, the men of the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king, by the way, the river is referring to Mesopotamian River, that the Jews have come up from you, have come to us at Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the rebellious city, an evil city, and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundation. Now let it be known to the kings that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging the kings and provinces, and they have incited revolts within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the wall is finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. My question is this. This letter that was originally written, was it originally canonical? No, right? But why was it quoted? Is there any implication we could get? Of course, we see the consequence of this letter being written is in verses 17 to 24, that the king, the emperor himself, stopped the rebuilding of the temple, right? My question for you guys is this. Is there any implication that God felt... Well, obviously, God felt it was so important enough, and Ezra felt it was so important enough to record a secular letter to a king. What implication does this have for us? What meaning and significance does this have for us as people of the book when it comes to knowledge of literature that plots against the cause of God or the cause of Christ? Is there any implication here? Knowing that God cares enough about this letter to quote it, and Ezra cares enough that in the Bible itself, God's word quotes a literature that attacks God's cause, or the cause of the kingdom of God, or God's people and God's plan. Is there anything we could draw the implication for application for us today with that?
We could even read the opposition. We have a right understanding.
Okay, say that one more time.
We could read opposition too.
Yeah.
Could help us understand our opposition better too.
Yeah, I would say that's the implication. But of course, I'm going to go over this in the next few weeks, that if you're not spiritually strong with the Lord, you shouldn't be going out there and reading atheist books, right? If you're not strong already with certain things, it's biblically prudent at times not to go out there purposely read things that attack the faith. But I think the implication of this, is that we should understand when there are books written out there that explaining why they're persecuting Christians, there's a place for that, to understand it with a biblical framework, right? Any questions with that? Does everyone see the implication of that? That is, what I'm trying to show here is this not only show categorically in a general in of itself to read non-biblical books, but there is a proper place and a proper time to even read literature of works that explain the agenda of what it is people are doing in attacking the Christian faith or attacking things that are related to Christian morals and Christian and God's plan for things, right? There's a place for that. Let's go on. Now, as a result, of course, we see in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, because this letter was written, therefore, it put the work of ending the building of the temple and even the cities also as well. But then in Ezra chapter 5, you see that God sends a prophet. What are the prophet's name in verses 1?
Haggai and Zechariah.
Do those guys, prophets, have books of their own?
Yes.
In the canonical books? Yes, right? Haggai was written... Haggai wrote the book of Haggai. Zechariah wrote the book of Zechariah. Very good. Now, Haggai wrote the book of Haggai. Short books, 3 chapters, saying, "Woe to you, why did you stop building? Be faithful, continue building the temple." 1 month after Haggai was written, guess who wrote a book right after that?
Zechariah.
Very, very good. Okay. Zechariah then wrote 1 month after Haggai a book, but he's not only just looking at rebuild the temple. He's saying the temple will be rebuilt, but I'm looking forward to the Messiah being built. If you want to study Messianic prophecy, The number one book to read, number one Old Testament reference of Old Testament prophecy to Jesus Christ as the Messiah is found in the book of Isaiah. Very good, Ben Fong. Isaiah. The second book that references the Messiah, the most Messianic prophecy, is in the book of, very good, Eric Hall, Zechariah, right? Zechariah. Almost every single chapter, there's a reference to the Messiah, the Messianic prophecy of the Messiah to come. Now, that's a whole other sermon, a whole other time. So these prophets come and say, rebuild the temple. God's word speak.
This point, it's, how much later is this? Because it mentions Darius, which is, because before it was Artaxerxes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, all that whole puzzle piece of the time, I'm not going to comment. By the way, there's also a lot of debate of how does it all fit together. Some people believe Darius is Artaxerxes, etc. There's a whole debate with that. But I'll save that for another day. But I think there's things that are clear enough we could get still, right? They're rebuilding the temple, and again, the opposition is being raised again, where there's challenge also as well. Hey, why are you guys rebuilding this? Are you guys rebellious? So when challenged, note in verses 13 what the Jews do in verses 13. Verses 13, this is someone else quoting what the Jews said. Verses 13, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Now, you might, for those history buffs, you might say, wait, King Cyrus is technically Persian, Medo-Persian. Some people think Cyrus might be Darius himself also as well. But everybody, whenever they conquer Babylon, they call themselves the king of Babylon. Alexander the Great came over to Babylon when he conquered it. Guess what title he gave to himself? I'm king of Babylon. When the Antichrist comes, who is he going to say he's from? He's going to be the king of, huh? What happened to him? Mayor of Gotham City. Okay, so, you know, he'll also say he'll be from Babylon also as well. The theme of Babylon versus Jerusalem is a theme from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You may say, well, there's no Jerusalem. Well, Melchizedek was from the city of Salem, of peace. Early on, Melchizedek.
He's just referenced once and there's nothing really known.
Yeah, but he was a Jerusalem, and yet he's greater than even the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham even gives sacrifice to him. And he's actually a type. Yeah, he's actually a type later for Christ also as well. Yeah. So, and Christ is of that order. Those are all types eventually pointing to Christ. Babylon was originally Babel, right? Which is Genesis chapter 12.
Which came from when he fought with...
Yeah. And eventually in Revelation, you'll see the battle of two cities again, right? Jerusalem, which is now later become the New Jerusalem, eventually climax, and Babylon. The whore of Babylon, etc., all these other things. Anyways, those are another sermon, another time. But I want to demonstrate here, when challenged, the Jews actually says, hey, no, we have a legitimate right to rebuild the temple. What does he do in verses 13? Who did they say? What piece of literature did they quote from or reference for them to defend themselves that they could rebuild the temple in verse 13?
Wait, chapter 5, verse 13?
Yeah, 5:13. Is there any writing that they mentioned?
Cyrus issued a decree, so maybe the decree of Cyrus?
Yeah, the decree of Cyrus, right? The decree of Cyrus. That is, I think this is interesting. They somehow knew the decree of Cyrus. They know enough the content of what is written. They not just only know, they knew enough what the content is, and that the content, whatever is written on it, is support them. Matter of fact, do we know what's in the content within there? Yes, right?
Yeah.
How important is it? If you look back in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Jonathan, could you actually read that out loud so that the recorder would actually pick up your verse also as well? Let's look before. Four chapters before, earlier, in the very beginning of the book of Ezra. What's going on in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4? Could you read that real quick, Jonathan?
Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a whoever there is among you, all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at that place he lives, let men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a fuel offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.
Okay. Now, what is going on here? This is open-ended for anybody to say. What's going on in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4?
The people of Israel, or more specifically the people of Judah, are coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild.
To rebuild, right? The temple and the city itself.
So this book is chronologically late, right?
Yeah, this is what they call a post-exilic book. Uh-huh. You don't mean liberally, as in like 2nd century, right?
No.
Okay.
I don't think anything is in the 2nd century.
Yeah, okay. You're not a liberal, that's why. Okay, so Ezra. With Ezra, right? How many of us would say, when we were to read a history book, right in the beginning, it quotes... Well, actually, what I see in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, what's going on here, is at the very beginning of the book, Ezra felt it was so important in the very, very beginning of the book to quote something, right? Verse 2, look again. Oh, actually, verse 1 towards the end. He's explaining what it is he's quoting, that Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, and then it quotes verses 2 to 4, the writing of what it is of Cyrus' decree, right? Of what it is that is Cyrus' decree. Now, it's so easy for us in the 21st century that we're in, we read this and think it's not significant. The reason why this is put first is because it's so important that Ezra felt we need to put this first so that you know that this document shows the providence of God working through a non-Christian and even through a non-Christian literature, that this will frame the rest of the book, of the flow of everything. That the basis of why God has allowed this is that in His providence, He has worked in such a way that He used a non-Christian literature to bring about His providence and His will. So by the time when you go to Ezra chapter 5, when you're reading this, Ezra, you're flowing along and you see all these people in chapter 4, you should say, no, these people are misrepresenting. I read earlier in chapter 1, King Cyrus allowed these people so that in chapter 4 you feel great injustice. So in chapter 5, he doesn't have to quote it again because it was quoted earlier and say, hey, remember this piece. I'm putting there here first so that you will remember this. Even in the prologue itself, it says that this non-Christian literature is the work of God's providence to determine and move history for His will to be done. For His will to be done. Now, I would say, when we see this, what is the implication of this? What can we draw from this also as well? What implication could we draw if God felt it was so important enough to record a secular political decree made by a king, and a non-Christian king at that? What does this mean for us as the people of the book when it comes to understanding political documents biblically? Is there any implication we could draw from this?
We have to measure. Well, I think we have to measure them against scripture or something. Like, I mean, we can
measure what?
These other writings, I suppose.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Like, you can read them. But, I mean, I think often trying to relate them to scripture is a good thing, too.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Sure, okay, that's one implication. Okay, I can see that. What other implication do you see here? Yeah.
But right. It's like how people will know. We'll use that Josephus and Tacitus when talking about the historiography of.
So, okay, those two good things you guys just mentioned. So, you mentioned one earlier about measuring all things according to the Word of God. Just like also as well, that's what Ezra did, right? In chapter 1, it's explaining, putting in its context of this is the will of God, providence of God. So, it's interpreting non biblical literature according to a biblical framework. And understanding, this is not just King Cyrus. This is the part of the plan of God. So they're according to biblical framework. Second point, I like what Eric said, very, very beautiful, is that, the implication is this. If these people were people that say, I'm not going to read anything else but the Bible, in God's providence, God actually allowed for that, for them to actually know non-canonical books or literature, so that the God's plan will be unfolded with that. That's not to say it's against the Word of God. They knew the Word of God, and they knew non-canonical books also as well. So you see that God's will is also tied in with the fact of reading, and of course to know it, it would presuppose you need to read it, right, itself. So it shows that. And then thirdly, what you said also as well, is this give legitimacy for us as Christians to read to read historical sources that illuminate Christianity of the historian, I can't pronounce it, Tacitus, and also Josephus, which happened to be a Pharisee that later became a big Roman helper, and he talked about Christianity, and John the Baptist also as well. So all that is to say, I would also even say further, there's implication of not how we read historical book, but even political documents, right? Here they are, a political document. They're interpreting according to a biblical framework. We live in a land, there's a big, important political document. What is it called?
Constitution.
I see your Facebook political view says constitutionalist.
Oh, that's what mine says, too.
Right? Okay, yeah, right? But the Constitution is the highest law, right? That's almost like the government's Bible. But the Constitution is not perfect. That is judged by another book. What's that other book called?
The Bible.
The Bible, right? If one day someone passed an amendment to say you should not be a Christian, do we go by the Constitution or do we go by God's Word? God's Word, right? If one day someday it passed a constitutional amendment, gay marriage, do we obey? No, right? We obey God's Word also as well. But we lawfully bring change. We don't go shoot the sheriff or anything crazy like that. That's unbiblical. We appeal to the system of articulating a Christian worldview in a marketplace of idea and slowly bring about reform by apologetics and also evangelism and discipleship of people also as well, right? All that is to say, I think there's a role of actually even explaining, of even seeing a political document and saying, asking the question, what is God doing even with this? I would even say the study of our political formulation is amazing. The thing about America was started by the size of a population, probably no more than Pasadena, that produced so many bright people that framed the Constitution. I think it was an amazing document. Yeah. To understand, not to interpret it, to see this in God's providence of what God's working is in doing these things, right? I do think the Constitution do have some biblical undercurrent. Not that it's only the Bible. There's also that undercurrent too that's not totally good, like the Enlightenment and stuff like that. But as a result, I think in the same way, you see there is a political implication of this, of understanding that also as well. And the other thing I think also as well is the implication of this is that there is a role for Christian lawyers to understand the law and then other government decree and say, hey, no, Christians do have a right to do X, Y, or Z in practicing their faith, and the law allows for that, right? The law allows for that. And that's why there is a role for American Center for Law and Justice and Alliance Defense Fund, which are Christian legal groups that go out there that defend a Christian's right to evangelize. Because once in a while, you would have a cop that's too excited. They see someone passing out tracts outside, let's just say, the DMV, and then they arrest them. When actually the law allows that, right? Recently, in Rancho Cucamonga area, they arrested a Calvary Chapel pastor. The cop was just a little too zealous, and it's actually legal. You can't evangelize. And the cop didn't understand the law. Says, "Oh, you're evangelizing to a hostage audience." There's no part in the law that says you cannot evangelize to people that stuck in line and they have to listen to, right?
Then doing it on airplane would be
an airplane or driving billboard. Oh, I have to look at it, right? Then you strike down everything else, right? Part of freedom of speech is doesn't mean freedom of you not to be totally exposed to that, right?
The other person ignore it.
Yeah, right. And you also have a right to ignore it, right? You could just ignore it, but it doesn't, not in a way it infringe upon that person's right of speech. Now, if there's no Christian lawyers out there, if we just leave it to the whole world to do it, and especially we know the world is against the Christian system, then that means essentially we are now opening a door where we don't practice the Christian faith. So you see in the instance of Ezra, by the way, it's not only that, Paul knew Roman law, right? When he said, I appeal to Caesar, he knew about the Roman jurisprudence also as well. We don't always have to get picked on. If you notice that even in Acts, they try to avoid persecution when possible. Not to avoid in the sense of compromising the Christian faith, but sometimes when the area is too hot, they do move on to another area to evangelize elsewhere also as well. So in the same way, and they also appeal to Roman authority and Roman soldiers to protect them. So many times we think, oh, a godly virtue is only just get beaten up, and that's it. There's a place to appeal for law to protect also as well for that. But that would not happen if there's no Christians that know the law, know, and everything else, right? So I think in the same way, the implication of this is huge. Christians should read. And at the very least, from what we've seen today, there's, I think, grounds for Christians to read historical literature that illuminate. History is like a puzzle piece, right? True or not? Everyone that writes only show one perspective only. True or not? Matthew, when he writes about Jesus, is only writing from one perspective. It's called a Matthean perspective. Or Matthew's perspective, right? Then Mark, is his perspective totally like Matthew's? No, right?
He's a lot more concise.
Concise? Actually, is that so? If you actually look sometimes the pericope, he writes less an account, but sometimes Mark have a longer account than Matthew or Luke of the same event. But then he doesn't cover as much event as he does. But some events he covers, he will give more details. Right? Luke's perspective is more different, right? He's really into, let's put it in historical context, that it was in a reign of Tiberius and so and so.
Yeah, he's a historian, right?
Yeah, he's like a big time historian, right? John is very different. He's very, in some sense, he's like this guy that there's echoes of like Old Testament themes, continuing with Jesus and stuff like that, more theologically rich. All four things. And if that's the case, doing history and understanding, and part of the Bible is historical, there's more historical book than anything else, it's just one puzzle piece. Then having more puzzle piece, you guys ever get this? You grab one puzzle piece, you don't know what it is until you grab another, you put it in, it's like, oh, at first I thought it was a car bumper, but now I realize it's, I don't know, the window, or whatever else it is, right? Same thing, add more puzzle piece. Even non-Christian books, when you add that into it, Josephus and everything else, it illuminates the Bible more and more. Now, I think, at least today established, I know I'm going to go on more about the different, next few weeks I'm going to go through biblically other literary genre. Non-fiction, fiction. Is there a Christian view of romance book? Yes, don't read it. But we'll go over that. Right? Christian, non... Okay, I take that back. Yeah, we'll talk more about that. But I think the standard of it is really bad today. The standard of Christian romance book is really bad today. I've never read it. I read a book in sociology in the 1970s that showed, hey, Christian, you know, romance books just as bad as the secular world. Just as bad. It's just like almost, you just baptize Christian knees on it. Anyways, you know, sprinkle some water in it. Oh, it's okay, you know, to sell in a family store and Christian store. But there's a place for that. And I think it's important to talk about a biblical view and eventually about how to read all those books also as well. Let me stop at this point. Any questions? Comments? And I've also listed at the bottom, letter F, other possible non-canonical books. Some of these books seem to suggest non-canonical books, but we don't know for sure if that they might be referring to Second Chronicles or
like
Kings and stuff. Yeah, the Annals of the Kings. Is it referring to First Kings or is it just another book? But I put the one for sure more in depth, the comments earlier. Is there any questions, comments, before we go around and share what we've all read?